Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening for the grace that you've given to us to be able to examine your word. We realize that the Holy Spirit is the perfect teacher. We therefore request at this point that you will illuminate our understanding as we go through your word, so that we'll be able to do those things and bring glory and honor to your name. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. We're looking at the section from verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1. And if you recall, the theme of what we'll be looking at in that section is lifestyle. That's really what we will be seeing from now on until the end of the book. The lifestyle of the believer. That is the thrust. However, in between we will see all kinds of what is called in the Greek anakoluton. In other words, in English, we would think about parentheses. There are a lot of things that are parenthetical. And we will see them as we go through. But the primary emphasis is our lifestyle. And we have started verse 27, but we didn't get too much before we ran out of time last week. Verse 27 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We have looked at something that we realize that the translators of the NIV, for example, ignored. And that is the word only that I told you is in there, monon. That this is a Greek word that was missing in translation. But it's an important thing that it be included, simply because the emphasis here is that the Apostle Paul says, everything is important, but I want you to pay an exclusive attention to what I'm about to declare in this section from here onwards, simply because this is the thing that's going to affect the joy of the believer. As we're going to see tonight, that there are certain things that a believer will go through and yet maintain that joy. But on the other hand, there are certain things that will rob or deny the believer from experiencing that joy. And that is why this word monon or only is very emphatic and very important. When it says conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, we have also begun to look at the word that is translated conduct. It is a Greek word, politeuomaia, that is a Greek word that's translated conduct yourself in a way, in a manner. So this word, when we begin to last week, I just introduced it to say that it's a word that has something to do with citizenship. Now, if you really look at this, you can say immediately, if we break this out here, you see where we get our word politics. So that tells you that it has something to do with citizenship. Eventually, it has to do with how people rule or govern the state. And later on, they use it metaphorically to mean to live or to conduct oneself or to lead one's life. It is a word, as far as I have been able to determine, it's a word of politics in a sense. Now, to the ancient Greeks, there was a lot to be gained by being a citizen of any country. And I indicated last week that one of the privileges of being a citizen of any country is the ability to vote or to determine what happens, to have a say in the government, so to say. But at the time they used this word, they were really practicing what we call democracy. There is really nowhere that democracy is practiced today. I mean, people think the American system is democratic. It's not. It's Republican. But when they had this, when they used this word, they actually used it because there was democracy. People would gather together. Maybe you go to a town. There may be only maybe 15, 20 people who are actually citizens. The rest will be resident aliens or slaves. This will be the people involved. So during the town meeting, only those 15 people will vote or will decide what is going to take place. So when they talked about politikomaia, they were referring to these people who are able to utilize this privilege to act and to produce certain instructions or to administer the particular affairs of the state. Now, I do believe, however, that when the Apostle Paul used this word, he was not only concerned about the lifestyle of the believer. The reason I say this is because most of the time when his emphasis is primarily on lifestyle, per se, he will use the word walk. You find this command a lot, walk. And the Greek word, peripateo. That is the thing that the apostle uses a lot when he's trying to just give emphasis on our life as we see it. But I do believe that here he chose another word under the direction of the Holy Spirit because there are much more to this word politikomaia than meets the eye. And we're going to look at them carefully. What the apostle wants to emphasize is that we are members of the heavenly citizenship. His intention is to remind the believer that because he's a member of the heavenly citizenship, that he should bear this in mind as he conducts his affairs in this life. What he reminds of them is precisely what our Lord reminded us in his prayer when he said, "Protect them, Father. They are not of this world. They are in this world." The emphasis again is that to tell us that even though we are all members of a particular nation, that in true sense, we don't belong here. And that is the reason that the Apostle Paul used the word politikomaia. Furthermore, as Greek citizens, they took great pride in being a Greek citizen, just as an American will be very proud anywhere he goes or she goes to say, "I am an American." There is a pride attached to that. So the same thing that the believer must then be very mindful of his high position in Christ. And as a result, the believer should participate, should endeavor to get himself or herself involved in everything that advances the cause of the gospel of Christ or the kingdom of God. There is, of course, another reason that I think he used the word politikomaia, and this is because there was trouble in the church in Philippi. There were two women at odds with each other. And the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, here you are, members of a heavenly citizen. Why should there be such problem between you? For this reason, he is calling on all of the believers in Philippi to join in to resolve this conflict, regardless of what it is. The implication is this. In any local assembly of believers, when one member of the local church is touched, all the believers should know that they are all touched with the same affliction or with the same problem. You may say, well, I'm not experiencing what that person is experiencing. Sure, you may not be. However, if you recognize that you are all tied to the same heavenly citizenship, that you belong to the same body, then there is no reason not to be extremely concerned just as a particular person suffering. Now, the idea of conducting oneself as a member of heavenly citizenship is such an important one that the Greek commands us with what we call a continuous command. In other words, it's something that we keep on doing. It must be a habit. You must think in terms of being a citizen of heaven all the time. The believer must keep doing this, regardless of what he sees or doesn't see. His thought must be focused on that thing that belongs to God. So as he does it, the Bible says he should do it in a certain manner. And that manner is said here, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the word worthy is actually a Greek word, axios. Is this word, axios? That's what they translated worthy. Axios means in a manner worthy or something suitably. Suitably. Now, the whole idea, though, behind this word is the concept of balancing what they call scales. And the easiest way to demonstrate this is this. Think about a seesaw. If a person sits here, this thing is going to go up. Unless you get somebody about the equivalent weight to sit on this side to keep this in balance. That is this word, axios. That's the way they use it, to keep something in balance. So if it's used as keeping something in balance, then what the apostle is arguing is that there are certain things that if you don't bring them in and they don't match, then something goes out of whack. In other words, here is my claim as a believer, and here is my lifestyle. If my lifestyle does not match my claim, this thing will tilt this way. And at that point, the word axios means this is not suitable, so that my life and my claim didn't match, and that's why it tilted. So that was the emphasis that they use when they use this word, axios. Bring something in equilibrium, bring a balance. So the importance of balance is something that we all know about in life. For example, when we see a middle-aged man, for example, or even a little bit older woman acting like a teenager, we say, now that's something unbecoming. That's something that's not suitable. And we wonder why. We say, why is this person acting like a teenager? Why is he or she not acting his or her age? That's the same concept here. You do things, there are certain things that are fitting. There are things that you expect. And this is one of them. So if a person's conduct does not match what he claims, then that person is not living worthy of the gospel. That's what we have here. So what he says then is this, that in every way, that these believers, which in this case means all of us who are believers, that we must live in a way that we keep that scale balanced. Remember, the emphasis is on balance. We need to keep this in balance. My lifestyle as a believer and my claim should keep level. If my lifestyle goes down this way, then I am not, as a believer, living in a manner suitable to the gospel of Christ. Now, really, what does this really mean? Now, we have seen the balance, how to be sure that we're in balance, but what does it really mean? I'm going to try to give some things for you to think about that will help us check whether we are actually keeping this in balance. In other words, it means that our lifestyles must match exactly what we proclaim in the gospel of Christ. And I'm afraid in most cases it doesn't. Let me give you some examples of things that we can use to check. Christians all over the world, everywhere, declare, if indeed they are actually looking at the word of God, they declare the gospel of peace, and they say that the peace has removed the enmity between the Jew and Gentile. Now, that enmity really is something caused by nationality or by race. But if you look at a lot of Christians today, you find from their behavior that contradicts this whole idea, that there is peace now among believers of all races, of all backgrounds, Once they come to the same heavenly citizenship, there is now something unique about them. But when you look around, it doesn't fit. And that is one example where we can see that. The second way is this. You tell somebody that Christ satisfies, but when they look at you, they can tell that you are not living a satisfied and a fulfilled life. In this case, the scale has tipped. It is not balanced. The third way, maybe, is that you tell people that Christ is the answer to all their problems. But when they watch your approach to life's problems, it doesn't reflect this. It doesn't reflect what you tell them. So in this system's case, the scale is tipped. It's not balanced. You tell unbelievers, for example, that joy and peace can be found in Christ. But when they look at you, they see a miserable, bitter person. In this system case, the balance is not kept. Something has tilted. So all these situations I've mentioned here prove to the individuals, which you as a believer and I as a believer should use to check if we're actually maintaining this balance, if we're living according to the standard given to us by the gospel of Christ. Now, one way to always look at things like that is sometimes we all think in terms of sin. Yes, we do. But I want to illustrate from the Old Testament that this balance can come in a different way. If you will, open to Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. I'm going to use something there to illustrate this whole concept. Verse 21 and 22. The background, of course, is this is the time that the Jews were in captivity. The 70 years captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem. After that, some of them started returning according to the prophecy of Daniel and all the other earlier prophets that they will return. At this time, Ezra had requested from King Artaxerxes that he and his people should return to Jerusalem to help in the effort of rebuilding the Jerusalem temple. Now, bear in mind, at this time, traveling conditions are so bad. There were a lot of bandits on the road. In other words, you can count on it that if you were traveling between Babylon to Jerusalem, that you're going to encounter a lot of criminals, bandits. So people who just stay on the road, who know that caravans will be passing through, people going to trade, they know they will pass through that route. So all they did is they didn't know other things. They mounted themselves out there. When people came across, if they're not really well armed, they will take everything that they have and run. And so this is the situation that these people were facing. So to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem without a military escort is really dangerous, if not suicidal. Now, this is what the condition was when Ezra went to the king Artaxerxes. And look at what he says. He says, "There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks on him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him." Now think about that for a moment. To return to Jerusalem safely, it will be necessary for them to have protection from the king. In other words, they need to have well-armed, trained soldiers to give them escort. But you know, the problem though, is that he has already told him, he has boasted, so to say, of the God that he worships. He has told him, I am serving a living God, a great God, God who will do what he says he will do. Now, what are you going to do, Ezra? You know, reality is staring you at the face. If you step out there, you're going to run into bandits, and they're going to take everything you have, possibly kill some of you. So what are you going to do? Well, so it will stand to reason that if he believes what he told the king, there will be no need for him to go back and request protection from the king. Now, if he said so, well, king, he could probably say, well, king, you know how dangerous the road is. Could you give us some military escort? I mean, that's a natural thing to say. Remember now, this king is a very good friend of his. He's found, as the Bible tells us, found favor with this king. So if he requested that, he will get it. There's no doubt as to whether he will get it or not. But that's not the problem. He reasoned within himself of what we just started here. He's made a claim. Well, let's look at how he looks at this. Remember Axios? We're looking at this. What is his claim? I am serving a mighty, great God, the creator of the universe, who has all the power, nothing escapes him. Well, that's the claim. How is he going to respond if he goes here and says, give me soldiers to protect me? Well, you say, well, that's really nothing wrong with that. Right. On the surface, it doesn't look anything wrong because, you have to face reality, as we say. I mean, that's what we say. Reality tells us, let's just ask God, and once he gives us a soldier, we pray that God will guide those soldiers that won't run into problems. That's natural. That's the way we all react. Is that what he said? No. Look at what he said. He said, if he did that, that will be contrary to what he had just claimed. And so he said, I was ashamed. Why? Why will he be ashamed? There's nothing wrong with going to a king and say, you know, the road is dangerous. Give us a few troops here, or a few battalion, or maybe one battalion, or even a platoon. That would be enough. But he said, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road. Now, you can tell why he's ashamed. Because that would defeat his testimony. That would defeat his boast. I mean, we all can justify it. We all can rationalize it and say, if it happened to us today, we'll say, well, you know, God understands we live in the 20th century where all these things are important, and with all this bomb and everything, well, let's go and be sure that we get the protection. Now, that wasn't the case with Ezra. So we must not, of course, deceive ourselves to think just because we live in 20th century that what is real to us wasn't real to them. So I believe that he realized the importance of this, worthy of what you claim. And remembering this, I believe that that's one reason he didn't go. Rather, he went directly to God himself. It would seem to me, though, that he may have remembered some passages in Psalms. Remember that they had the book of Psalms, so to say. So I believe that he must have remembered some particular passages in Psalms. I think he may have remembered Psalms 121. Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2. And Psalm 127 verse 1. That's my conviction that he may have remembered these two passages. And I'm going to read them to show you what I believe that he may have thought about, considered, before he decided it wasn't a good thing to do this. Psalms 121, verse 1 and 2 reads, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heaven and earth. That's the first thing he may have remembered. If he looked to the king for help, he would destroy his testimony. So he says, well, I have told him, and therefore I know who my help is. Then in Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder labors in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands guard in vain. Now, can you imagine now what he realizes? He said, well, if my God that I have just boasted about is the one that will protect, regardless of whether there are soldiers or not, he realized, and probably he may have remembered some of the stories of things that happened with Elisha when the Syrians came up there to gather him up, and his servant was shivering and said, Master, Master, wake up. Look at all these people with their arms and everything. They are ready to swallow us. And Elisha said, well, Lord, please open this man's eyes so that he will see. And God did that. When God opened his eyes, he saw multitudes of angels armed, ready to defend Elisha. That type of thing may have gone into his mind as well, where he would say, well, now I know there are all these soldiers, but at the same time, I know there are criminals on the road. But at the same time, I know that God can provide us the greatest protection. Because, as I've always mentioned, every time that we as believers are guided and surrounded by angels, even though we don't see them, they are there to protect and fight for our battles many, many times. Of course, sometimes I think some of us push them a little harder, but nevertheless, they are there to fight for you. You don't see them. And as I always say, they are sitting right by you right now. You may not know, but that's the reality. So he may have also remembered this and say, if God could do that for Elisha and disarm all those people and think about everything God has done, he was convinced that if they prayed and called on this God, that he's going to provide them the highest and the best escort. And I mean, think about it. There are ways God can do these things. And people will never explain them. It could be there'll be a lot of bandits on the road. When it's just the week for them to travel, something may just happen to pull all of them away. It has happened in history many, many times. And people cannot explain it. They will say, well, there's really no reason why this thing happened. Yes, there is no reason. But you forgot that there is a plan, a planner somewhere, the supreme being who is controlling everything, so he can twist things the way he wants to accomplish his purpose. So this is what Ezra faced. He realized this, and so he went directly to God and said, now God, provide us the protection, because I am afraid, I'm ashamed to go now and dishonor your name. I have boasted. So you begin to see what I'm saying. It doesn't always have to mean sin when we think about lifestyle. In other words, if we pray that God, or believe that God is one that will do this and do that for us, and then we turn around and do something contrary to that, to nullify what it is that we believe, then we have acted in a manner that's not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's personally one of the reasons I don't understand why ministers get on the TV and start begging for money. I don't understand that. Because if they believed that God is the one responsible who will support them, why would they have to beg on the TV and tell this person, if you don't do this and do that, do this, something is going to happen? No, you live it because God has every mind, every soul, and he can touch people. And if that evangelist or that televangelist needs money to pay the bills and everything, I am convinced that if he stands on the truth of the word of God, God is going to move men and women, and money will come from nowhere. He will never lack it. But you see, when people turn around and say, well, we believe that this God is, you know, they say, a miracle-working God. Just before they finish, they say, now promise how much money you're going to pledge now. Call and pledge and pledge and pledge. What are they doing? They are nullifying what it is that they're preaching. And that is why a lot of unbelievers, comedians, make a lot, they have a heyday with all these preachers on the television. Why? Because they have exposed themselves to that. And this is one thing that once we do that, we'll begin to show our crack, the testimony that we have for our Savior Jesus Christ. So this is what an example from the Old Testament to show us that it is not a concept that is really new. Rather, it is one that has existed, but now it's been emphasized so that you and I should pay close attention to our lifestyles as believers. Now, there is one more idea concerning this word of the gospel, as the apostle said, because of the verb politeuomai. Remember, that's what started us. Is this word that started us moving to look at something that is worthy. That word politeuomai has also another implication, which I believe that's what the apostle Paul is also had in mind as he wrote this passage. It has, from the Greek also, it has the general implication of, or the application to the state, to the affairs of the state. So it is saying to us that as believers, we must be good citizens of the place we live temporarily. You live in a city or in a county or in a state. You must be an ideal citizen in every way that you can imagine. You obey the laws of the state perfectly, whether you agree or don't agree. It's immaterial. Now, of course, when I say things like that, it does not mean that if you live in the part of the world where the government makes laws that you know are contrary to the word of God, that you should obey it. No, you will now have an option. You obey it at the expense of God, or you disobey it and obey the supreme commander and get ready for persecution and trouble from the government. But if that is your situation, you must go that route. However, for most part, the laws that the states pass, especially in this country, most of the laws do not run in conflict with the word of God. Sometimes we think that they do simply because we do not agree with them, or simply because we got this idea of infringement of people's rights. Because by now, we all should know or be aware that this is a dangerous concept, to say that whatever I do, or that I can do as I please, that my right doesn't encroach on the right of other people. The truth of the matter is this, that even when we think that what we do not encroach on the rights of other people, yet our actions affect other human beings. I'm going to use something that is very simple to illustrate what I'm saying. Take a person driving drunk. A drunkard may have an accident that possibly may not involve any other human being, just him and maybe a tree that he hit or whatever, or the ditch that he fell into. So he destroyed that car, right? Well, we say, well, that's just the drunkards on the road that affects him. Does it? I tell you, it doesn't. It affects you and I. You say, now how in the world? Your insurance goes up. That's just an effect of somebody who does something that in one way you say, well, it doesn't really concern me, but yes, it does. Because the more the insurance company pays out all these claims, the more they have to jack up the rate for the rest of us who don't drive drunk. And so you see, that's the point I'm making is, don't ever think in this life that your action is limited to you. That whatever you do does not encroach on other people. Whatever you do as a believer, even as an unbeliever, will always encroach on other people. Or if that drunk, for example, kill himself, naturally he will not realize the pain or the destruction that he will cause to his family or the close relatives who have to pick up the pieces. So my point then is this. We should never think that our actions do not affect other people. They are not confined to us. They always affect other people. But regardless of what, we as believers, we must obey the civil laws of the land in which we live. To make you aware of this fact, there have been those before us who have lived in obedience to the laws in which they believed or in the land in which they lived. And so I'm going to quote extensively something that is that comes from the second century, written about Christians, and this is reported to us in Shum's Church History, Volume 2, pages 9 and 10. Actually, it is what they call the Epistola ad Diognetum. But that's not important, but if you listen carefully, I'm going to quote it. And I quote, this is what is written about Christians who face the same things that you and I face today. It says, the Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, by language, nor by civil institutions. For they neither dwell in cities by themselves, in other words, no monasteries necessary. There will be no place where we'll say this is where we, if we just all believe and just live around here, we will all glorify him. No, he didn't say that. That's why he says, for they neither dwell in cities by themselves, nor use a peculiar tongue. In other words, their language is not different from the rest of the people. As the case may be, nor lead a single mode of life. They dwell in the Grecian or barbarian cities, as the case may be. They follow the usage of the country in dress, food, and other affairs of life. Yet, get this? He said, yet they present a wonderful and confessedly a paradoxical conduct. In other words, their life is antithetical to those whom they live with. There's something about them that they are different. So what the wrote keeps on saying, they dwell in their own native lands, but as strangers. Does it sound like what we've been saying? He said they live in their land, but they live there as strangers. In other words, you live in the United States, but you should live as a stranger in the United States. He said they take part in all things as citizens, and they suffer all things as foreigners. In other words, even though it's their home, their country, he said they suffer as if they are foreigners. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every native land is a foreign. They marry like all others. They have children, but they do not cast away their offsprings. They have the table in common, but not wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They live upon the earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the existing laws and excel the laws by their lives. They love all and are persecuted by all. They receive scorn and they give honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as being made alive. By the Jews, they are attacked as aliens, and by the Greeks, persecuted. And the cause of the enmity, their enemies cannot tell. And the world hate the Christians with no reason, but that they resist his pleasures. End of quote. This is what was written about Christians like you and I in the second century. Now you can see that sounds more like what we're studying. That the believers must understand clearly that even though you belong to a particular country, you must view yourself as a stranger. Why? Because every matter or every affair of your life should come from one direction, and that's from heaven. And thanks God, everything that we need to know this has been given to us in the Bible. And so this is what we see at this point. Now, pursuing this a little bit further, when the apostle says, we should live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, I would like to actually look at the word gospel before we continue to look at some other things, because there are other issues that we need to examine when he says that. But the word gospel there is something that we need to
look at it a little more careful, so that we will say, understand the meanings that the word gospel carries. It's, of course, our evangelion. Evangelion.
Although some people, when they're trying to translate this, they write like this, E-U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. No, this should be an I. You can use this or this, depending on how the person translates it. But see, this word originally means the reward for carrying good news. That's what it meant. It was a reward given to somebody for carrying the good news. Good news of victory in particular was so important in the ancient world. They didn't have the TV satellites as people have today. So if they won in a battlefield, they have to send somebody on a pony, as they say, Pony Express, and he'll take off and bring the news to the city and say, we've won this battle. And people will be glad. And because of the fact that he brought that news, they will revile him heavily. On the other hand, if he is very slow in bringing the news, they may beat him. They may even imprison him. On the other hand also, if he's very slow and somebody beats him to it, they will reward the person who beats him in a much, much higher way, but they will still reward him for making an attempt to bring that news. So later on, this word, the idea of reward that was attached to it was dropped. So by the time we come to the New Testament, this word was used primarily for good tidings, good news. And that good news concerning the kingdom of God and the salvation through Jesus Christ, to be received by faith based on the atonement work of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven. So in the time of the fathers, when I mean fathers, I mean the early people who lived close to the apostles, in their time when they used the word gospel, they generally used this to refer to the four books of the Bible, the first four books of the New Testament. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But later on, they came to use that word gospel to refer to the entire New Testament, in contrast to the Old Testament. So gospel is really a living concept, which is always difficult to express in one sentence. There are several facets to its content, but if we must sum it up in a single word, it means Jesus Christ. That's really, if we're just to say that. Well, the gospel being good news encompasses or encloses a lot. However, the heart of this, of the whole thing about gospel, must be the story related to the birth, the death, and resurrection of our Savior. And that is why the Apostle Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. is a summary of the gospel. I'm just quickly going to read it because we're really not studying that. But he said, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the reward, to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Look at the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, Paul is clear that the heart of the gospel must contain then the atonement death on the cross, the person of Christ. And regardless of the way we do it, it still involves his resurrection and his ascension back into heaven. So Christ must be the subject and the object of the preaching of the good news. Everything connected with the above things that I've just mentioned, the resurrection, the ascension, his going to the cross, all this can be taken
individually and preach upon, but when a person finishes, he must tie them together where the emphasis is on the person and the work of Christ. For example, Paul calls it the gospel of peace. In Ephesians 6:15, he calls it the gospel of peace. By that, he is still putting the emphasis on the person of Christ who went to the cross to create peace between man and God by dealing with the barrier to peace. And that was through his death on the cross. So in that case, he has also preached the gospel. Or someone, of course, may equally want to preach the gospel from a different standpoint. The Apostle Paul did that from the standpoint of judgment. For example, in Romans 2:16, Romans 2:16 says, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." So here also, judgment emphasizes that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge because he is the one who went to the cross. Now, there are other teachings that are derived from the heart of the gospel. For example, also, the gospel contains those teachings that are necessary to strengthen you and I in our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the way the Apostle Paul used the gospel in Romans 16:25. For he said, yeah, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." The gospel is something that's able to establish you, to give you stability in your life. So we have now presented, of course, some of the content. We must also ask the question, what's the effect of the gospel anyway? Well, the most obvious one to all of us will be the fact that when people accept the gospel of Christ, they are saved. In other words, they receive salvation. The gospel brings deliverance from sin and its consequences, brings life, brings eternal peace to the believer. Believers have hope in the future with God because of the gospel. It is through the gospel that the Gentiles share in the promise from God, as mentioned in Ephesians 3:6. It is the gospel. Remember now, a lot of time people seem to forget that when we think about the plan of God and the message, it was given to the Jews. It wasn't originally given to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles were outside. Of course, when I say Gentile, I mean anyone that is not or cannot trace his or her lineage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That person is a Gentile, which means almost majority of the people in the world. So it is only through the work of Christ that this gospel, that this salvation was made available to all of us. Originally, the Jews and Gentiles were bitter enemies. The Jews looked at Gentiles as dogs, people who don't know anything, people who have no God, people who really are not human beings per se, simply because they don't believe in the God of the universe. So that's the way they looked at him. But what did happen? Paul the Apostle writes this, that because of the death of Christ on the cross, there is now peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is a potential peace that is only true for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this now, having seen a little bit about the gospel and what it means, its effects, we shall now ask ourselves an important question, and that is, why is it important for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Why? Why must we do that? Now, there are several reasons, but let me suggest four in addition to what is given in our passage. I'm going to suggest four of them. First of all, it is so that we become effective witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. that we become effective witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason we need to be to live a life worthy of the gospel. The unbeliever is watching you and I. As they see us live a life that's different from theirs, as they see a lifestyle different, as they see us having this peace, this joy in our soul that is very attractive, they will be drawn to find out what is it that's causing you to be this way. And they want to know about this, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the reason why we need to live a life worthy of the gospel. The second reason, the angels are watching us. As I said, there are angels right now beside you, watching you, two of them at least. One fallen angel, one an elect angel. Both of them are at this point beside each one of us. Though we don't see them, but they're all watching us. Now, so it's important for us as believers to cause the elect angels to rejoice. At the same time, making those fallen angels very discomforting. We need to make them very uncomfortable in there as they watch us. At the same time, make those elect angels glad to watch us. It should be a joy for them to watch us as we live our life in this life. Third reason is what I will call for our conscience sake. If we do not live according to the gospel, our conscience will continuously condemn us. And we will never really know by experience the peace and joy that is in Christ. Remember that the whole thing that the apostle has been dealing with, his theme is that you and I should experience joy. Are you experiencing joy? You cannot experience joy if your conscience keeps on condemning you. In other words, if you keep doing those things that your mind keeps telling you have no business doing, you know that. No other person knows it but you. And as a result of that, you cannot lie to your conscience. You can fake it to all other people, but you can't fake it to yourself. Because you know where you live. The inner being, the inner person knows, right now I'm not enjoying the peace, the joy that God wants me to have, because I'm not living a life that is consistent with what I believe. And that is one reason to avoid this. The believer must strive to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Finally, the fourth reason why we all need to live a life worthy of the gospel to keep the scale balanced is because there is something called future rewards. Many Christians are not aware of this. It is true that we don't know the details concerning this award or the nature of these awards, but for sure, the New Testament tells us in many, many ways, in many, many places, that there will be reward in the eternal state. And you as a believer cannot expect to receive any of those rewards if your life does not match what you claim. We have seen Ezra. Ezra was conscious of what he claimed, and so he realized that it is important that for him as a believer in the Old Testament time to look up to a king and destroy his testimony. He said, I wasn't going to take that chance. So you and I have the same opportunity today. We are not in captivity, so to say. We only have to boast in the sense that people can watch us at work and they see you walking with joy. You know, there are a lot of people who walk, who go to work, and to them it's a ball. And so they can wait, you know, look every minute and see, is it close to 5 o'clock? I need to get out here. And so the unbeliever may be watching you and see how you do that. You don't show interest in what you do, and tomorrow you tell them, you know, can you come to my church and listen to some Bible teaching? Or go to this. When you say that, they just look at you. If that's what you all learn, I don't want to come. You see what I'm saying? Because there is something that they have noted. You've not shown them a testimony by the way you walk. But if they saw you, you never complained. Regardless of what is thrown at you, you just quietly, smilingly do all you want to do without complaint. They look at you, they say, he's losing his mind. Something wrong with him. He can't be real, would he? But you know you're real. But as they come closer and closer, they find you're not faking it. Because I've known cases when people say, well, we just watch him. He's about to crack. Because he just can't carry this on and on and on and on. But really, he can, because he's not doing it to please man. He's not doing it to show anyone anything. He's doing it because the power of the Holy Spirit is working at him. And so they watch and watch and watch. Now they start easing, start having a conversation with you a little bit at a time. And finally, before you know it, they will start asking you, now, what? Tell me again what it is that you say. You tell me you believe now? Or where is it that you say you meet? Before you know it, you've won somebody for Christ by just watching how you do your work at whatever place you are employed. You see, this is the thing that we as believers have. And so it's an attractive thing for us, a great privilege that God has given you and I, that by living in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ, people can see it, they can know it, they will know you're not acting. And that will draw them to your Savior Jesus Christ. And that is what the apostle is after here. Beside the fact that we are going to experience the greatest amount of joy. When you and I can live a life where there's no condemnation in our soul, whatever we do, we know that we're acting in terms of faith. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin. But you do know that that's not a habit, or what we may call a habit-forming manner for you to live. Rather, that you are aware that because you have the sin nature, every now and then you're going to sin. But then you deal with it right there and then, and your conscience is clear. Everything is fine between you and God, and you experience this joy that the Apostle Paul is given, is concerned with, and that is what we also should be concerned with. So that this joy should reflect, should be seen in us, so that those who see us will know that we have been with the Savior, and that we have a relationship with him, and that our boast is not an empty one. What we say is what we believe. So these are the reasons why you and I must constantly live our lifestyle that is consistent with the Word of God. There is also another reason that is given to us in this verse. But because our time is up, we have to pick it up next week. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying this truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, take what we have studied this evening, challenge us, so that as we live here, we will live lives worthy of the gospel of our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.